Now in Jude verse 20, we're going to be looking at the admonition given by Jude for us to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Another word for holy is sanctified. Holy, saint, sanctified. All come from the same original Greek word, which means to be set apart. And in John chapter 17, we have set forth by the words of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly prayer, which is the true Lord's prayer, by the way, this principle of sanctification, holiness, being set apart. And I would hope that you might keep that principle in mind today, for the objective of the Holy Spirit that indwells you is to seek to set you apart in a progressive way so that you might become more like the sanctified position of perfection you have been given in the Lord Jesus. Thus, the Spirit of God seeks to encourage us to have our walk match our position. I would hope that you would catch this principle as we read John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I might say that you might notice another principle found in this chapter. The Lord Jesus refers to you as a love gift given to him by the Father. And as the result of such a gift as this, the Lord Jesus prays for us, which he continues to do at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. Verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was or existed. I have manifested thy name unto them which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. This, of course, is a prayer request, and all of the prayers of the Lord Jesus are always answered. This verse is a fantastic verse in substantiating the doctrine of eternal security. When the Lord Jesus makes this request, Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, he is making a request which the Father will comply to. They will be kept eternally. For a believer to lose his salvation means that the request or this prayer would be unanswered. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now come I to thee. These things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, the means of sanctification. And the world hath hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Keep that in mind. In the measure the believer reflects in his daily life his new citizenship, which of course is in heaven, the world will begin to catch on that they're really not, the believer is really not of this world. That in itself irritates the unsaved. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I repeat verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As we think of holiness and perfecting holiness in being sanctified, the way the Spirit of God would seek to sanctify us, the whole key is the word of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. In further sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth, or through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may all be one. Notice, this unity, this oneness, is predicated upon faith in the word of God. It is not external. It's automatic and internal. And the Spirit of God performs it when one believes the word of God, and it begins with accepting Christ by faith as one's personal Savior. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. The world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Lord Jesus Christ is the revealing declaration of the Father. No man comes unto the Father but by him, John 14:6. No man can know the Father but through the Son. No man can know God unless they have known Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? He is the door through which we are reconciled to God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which reveals your Son. We're thankful, Father, for the revelation of thy word, which reveals to us what Christ accomplished for us in his willingness to leave the glories of heaven, come to earth, dying for our sins in our stead. And then, Father, through the resurrection, he then could enjoy the glory that he enjoyed with thee before the world was. We're thankful this morning that we have indeed a great high priest, and that the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father intercedes for us. As our intercessor and as our advocate. And thus, as our defense attorney, he defends us and maintains our position, our salvation. He keeps us secure by virtue of the fact that he can plead in our cause his death in our behalf. And our position remains constant and will remain constant throughout the endless ages of eternity. And we would pray that as we again would look into your word today, that we might see that this foundation of eternal life, this fantastic gift based upon your love and grace, might be the basis of motivation in allowing the Spirit of God to develop us in making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this might be our desire, and that we might exercise our own volition in deciding to allow the Spirit of Christ that indwells us to conform us into his image. We pray that wherever thy word is being proclaimed today in truth by your servants, that the body of Christ might be edified and built up in the most holy faith. And not only that, that you might be able to use each and every one of your children in such a way whereby we could be that testimony, that light, that ambassador, that representative that you'd want us to be in a very dark world, that others might come to know thee. So we ask that you might meet the need of our hearts here today in this place. Bless the services both this morning and this evening, if you should tarry. Direct with each teacher in the various Sunday school classes. May the hearts of the students be open to the truth. We pray again for Mike, Ron, Steve, as we think of these men who have been saved in our ministering in various areas because of this ministry in particular. We just pray that the Lord Jesus could fascinate us even today. We pray and ask it in his matchless name for his sake. Apostates. Those individuals who have been exposed to truth, aware of what direction in which they might travel, they know what is the right way, but they have, in fact, deliberately chosen the wrong way. Jude is speaking to unsaved, unbelieving apostates. The principle, however, was applicable to the angels, who, of course, were not apostates or unbelievers originally. Thus, they became fallen demons. The principle is true with believers, as we noticed in verse 5. A believer can be an apostate. For though he's saved, though he has placed his faith in Jesus Christ, though he has appropriated that which gives him eternal life, he may fail to obey the Word of God. He may fail or refuse to allow the Spirit of God to take him and use him in a way which would fulfill God's perfect will. In opposition to that will of God, he is in a position where he apostatizes. As he persists in moving in that direction, his life, of course, will become increasingly opposed to God. So to be a friend of the world means to become, James 4:4, as James speaks to the brethren, an enemy of God. So that means you may be here this morning and may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In that sense, by your own choosing and choice, you have made yourself an enemy of God. But God is not an enemy of yours. He is extending to you his love and his grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. He has lifted you up to the ground of reconciliation because he's no longer holding your sins or trespasses against you, because he died for what you are in Christ. And he seeks to offer you by way of a peace offering, Christ dying for your sins, a ground or basis through which you might make your peace with him, being justified by faith in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. If you're here, however, and you're not allowing the Spirit of God to control you, which is a better rendering of Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, which could be said, don't be controlled by booze, but rather allow your life to be under the controlling influence and power of the Holy Spirit. That would be a more clear translation of that verse, or explanation if you prefer. And so consequently, the believer's refusal to allow the Spirit of God to control him means that he is bucking the tiger. He is refusing, of course, to be what God wants us to be. Now, when we're in that position, we are in a position where we have no discernment. I shouldn't say no discernment, because it's possible to be a carnal believer and maintain principles in your mental apparatus which would allow you to pick out error in certain areas, depending on the background and academic stature of the believer as far as what he has been taught in the past. His ability to make that discernment may vary. His life, however, backs really no positive decision or effort to move in the right direction to override the apostasy he may be aware of. But when a believer is carnal, he puts himself in a position where he is no longer a deterrent to the enemy. For obviously he's not fighting the good fight of faith. And he could not fulfill the admonition to earnestly contend for the faith, as we have in verse 3, because he in reality has made an allegiance with the flesh, the world, and the devil, by allowing himself to be under its influence. So then how could he as a believer in that condition be a logical deterrent or be a real force that could set up a bulwark of opposition to the devil or to the spirit of diversion or sinner apostasy which would seek to distract or divert the devil's objectives? Now, his primary objective was to be like the Lord. As the God of this world, his objective is to usher in a millennium which will duplicate Christ's reign upon the earth, only without Jesus Christ. His objective is to make his children look more like Christians than the Christian. His objective is to usher in a brand of righteousness which will parallel the righteous principles of the Word of God. That's his objective. His objective is not to make a world or a nation of drunks, derelicts, perverts, homosexuals, and what have you. That is not the devil's objective. And I firmly and fully believe that the Antichrist will obtain control over this world not by catering to homosexuals. That's a straw man set up by the devil, moving his children away from principles of truth, so that in turn, when he brings the world back to a principle of right and wrong, the believer will think that's Christianity. Thus, morality without Jesus Christ is hypocrisy and a fraud. Thus, the believer's objective as a witness for Jesus Christ is not to make the unsaved look good. The better he looks, the harder it is to win him for Jesus Christ and to show him his need of being born again and becoming the recipient of a new life which is totally separate and apart from the natural life that he's born with as a descendant of Adam. That's tough for believers to see oftentimes. I hope you see it. Now, as we move on in Jude, in conjunction with this discernment, we have in verse 20 these words in conclusion of the epistle. But ye, beloved. But as for you, dearly loved ones, who are in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ, but you. In contrast to those, verse 19, who have not the Spirit. Those who are not saved. Those who are sensual. Those who are earthly. Those whose behavior pattern and thought pattern alike move along with cosmos diabolicus, humanistic philosophy, which excludes Jesus Christ. Thus they create division. Those that are mockers, verse 18, those who walk according to their natural nature, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those who live for themselves, in contrast to those of us who are beloved of the Lord, who should be, verse 20, building up ourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Beloved. Now it's obvious that this admonition, this approach, could never be given to an unbeliever. So consequently, we have building up, verse 20, or building upon, or the structure is of such a nature whereby, in the original, it means to finish the structure of which the foundation has already been laid. Thus you build upon, you build yourselves on a foundation which has been based upon Jesus Christ. So we have set forth here very clearly the second tense of salvation. And as we think of the doctrine of sanctification, for here it's referred to as the most holy faith. Holy faith. Now, if you have a marginal in your Scofield Bible, you'll notice that the word holy is translated under the M there as sanctify. Holy. You have the word persons. Holy faith, personal faith, sanctifying faith. Now, some of the things I'm going to say this morning are familiar to many of us. But I'd like to spend a few moments here because when we think of the Christian life, and our failures as believers, it's because we fail to remember simple basic principles which at one time we knew and enjoyed because we used them, and forgetting the simplicity of what makes the Christian life work. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we come to an understanding of what someone else has done for us and provided for us. We come to know the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. We don't understand at all as far as all that He accomplished for us upon that cross. But as we begin to study the Word of God, we begin to learn more about Him, and how He did it, and why He did it, and all that we can have because He did it, and all that's our disposal because He accomplished this for us, and all that'll be ours in the endless ages of eternity because He was willing to die in our stead upon a cross and there bear our sins and thus offer to us the gift of life which we could have for the taking. So we took it and said, thank You. We were saved. But we knew little of ourselves. We knew little of ourselves. We knew little of the deceitfulness of our heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Spoken to believers. We tell this to unbelievers. But really, they know nothing of the deceitfulness of their own heart. That's the only heart they have. And they've been seeking to remold it and remodel it and excuse it for its failures and mistakes, and so consequently they're not really aware of the fact that they're that sneaky, that deceitful, and they're not that quick to acknowledge the fact that their entire life is predicated upon a lie. They have nothing going for them. But after one gets saved, a few months may roll by, and sure enough, the bubble breaks. something transpires in their life. They find themselves in a situation, confronted with a problem, which appears to be unsurmountable. They may react in different ways. They may become irritated. They may stomp their feet. They may cuss and swear. They may throw a tantrum. They may yell and scream. They may sing the blues. They may become discouraged. They may feel sorry for themselves, for it can take upon itself many forms. And then they're distraught. So the joy that they once had in the Lord Jesus is now gone. They become very much aware of the fact that they're just as dirty and stinking as they were before they got saved. And now in their effort, because they still have an inner yearning, which is what the Spirit of God desires for them, to have victory over their life, to move out for Jesus Christ, to enjoy the Lord Jesus, and to live a life which is compatible with the Word of God, they may seek this victory or this kind of life or this success through various means. And oftentimes steps of sanctification and victorious living are suggested to them by others. Sometimes they're told by others, you need to get baptized. Now follow this list. Follow it carefully. But I want you to catch it. What I'm giving to you now is not the means of sanctification, but the results. And if you shift the means with the results, you have sanctification by works. No one has ever become a child of God by the work of baptism. We are justified by faith apart from religious works. And when I say religious works, I am including those works which are the privilege of a believer, which would include baptism, communion, prayer, Bible study, church, fellowship, and all the rest of it. That is a work. But that work is wrought by the Spirit of God as a byproduct of His work. One is not saved by going to church. One is not saved by being baptized. One is not saved by taking communion. One is saved through a personal decision to accept by faith the work of Christ as that which took care of his sins upon the cross. So, we think of these various things, and in the frustration of the heart of this new believer, who does know that they're not what they ought to be, which sometimes can result in them even wondering if they're saved as they examine themselves and look at themselves and detect their thought pattern, and that it's not the thoughts that God would have them to think, and thus they're discouraged about the fact that they can't even contain or check their brain, and it moves in directions that they know that would surely make them blush if it was flashed on a screen for all to see, and they know the Lord sees it. So that distracts them. Thus, as the result of that, they say things they shouldn't say. They do things they shouldn't do. Someone says you need to dedicate yourself to the altar of the church. They know they failed. So they decide to make the trip. If this is the key to success, then we'll make the trip. So the invitation is given. You backslidden deadbeats, you inconsistent derelict Christians, you yellow sniveling rats who refuse to be what God wants you to be, you chicken Christians who won't witness, you're ashamed of Jesus Christ, you have a chance now to make a decision which will make you productive when you walk out of this room. As the organ plays, it'll give you an invitation to come forward. to make that decision which will turn you on for Jesus Christ. And the person says, I want to be turned on. Let's go. His wife says, no. Oh, come on, honey, let's go. It could be reversed. And finally, she or he talks the other person into it, and they walk forward, and there's always a few dummies to lead the sheep upwards. And maybe someone else will say, I'll take you up if you're afraid, because you might get lost on the way. And in some churches, they might even have road maps, so you can find your way to the front. Others might say you need an experience. You would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You would speak in tongues. This would be the key to success in your Christian life. You can see where all of these gimmicks, where all of these approaches have an appeal. Because if a believer is indeed honest with themselves, they know they've goofed. They know they've failed. They're shocked at themselves and at the fact that they have thought things and done things that they themselves didn't think they'd even do. In fact, oftentimes, after one is saved, they think things and do things that they didn't even think before they got saved. And oftentimes, the dimension or the truth of it becomes a greater reality. They may have done it before, but of course they were so blind they didn't see it. Now they see it. They may be told that if they spend so many hours in prayer, or if they'd witnessed X number of people a day, or fulfill a particular prescription, these things would be the key to success in their Christian life. Now, everything I mentioned was a work. Now, many of the things I said were legitimate. Some weren't. But the reason I mentioned them is because they may have been things that you have entertained. Maybe you decided to make God a promise and said, boy, from this time on, I'll never miss church. I'll never miss prayer meeting. I'm going to start tithing. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. Only to find that the very desire within your heart and the promise you made could not be fulfilled. Thus you reel again under a guilt complex by virtue of the fact that you failed to be what you yourself know you ought to be before the Lord. And so Paul in Romans 7 says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? I'm aware of the fact, by Paul's words in the book of Romans, that every believer has at one time or another seen themselves a wretched man. That's true of every believer. But the key, not only to discernment in regards to apostasy, which is a byproduct of being where God wants me to be and doing what God wants me to do, which is a byproduct, again, of allowing the Spirit of God to produce through me that which I cannot produce. For if the Christian life, I repeat, is a supernatural way of life, then obviously it demands a supernatural means of execution. Thus, he merely wants to live that life in me, through me, and for me. The Christian life gets tough when I try to live it. What'd you do when you got saved? You did nothing. What do you do to live the Christian life? You do nothing. That's why I make the contrast. And all those things that I name said to you, do something. When the Christian life is lived by you doing nothing, just like when you got saved, to him that worketh not. But the Bible says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, through nothing by faith, then so walk ye in him. For the justified ones, those who have been declared righteous, should now live by faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is nothing. Do you mean to tell me that you live the Christian life by doing nothing? That's absolutely right. The Christian life is predicated upon what you think. And if you think right, your actions will be right, but that is secondary and a byproduct of thinking right. So what do you do when you fail as a believer, when you sin as a believer, when you grieve or quench the Spirit as a believer? You tell God, I'll never do that again. Give you 10 minutes. Because all God waits for us to do is to collapse. We come to the point where we will say, I can't do it. God then reveals to me what He can do. And when I say I can't do it, I'm admitting the sin that has been keeping me from doing it. For you see, it's not the actions that's been the problem. The problem has been that I have been in control. And as the result of my control, which is incapable of producing what God demands of me, I failed in X number of areas. But the key or solution to the problem is not the areas. We must get to the root or source of the problem. I can't do it. And my admission that I have been doing it is the key to success. Thus, the key to success is a willingness to admit I'm a failure. That's the key to success. Isn't that simple? The key to success is to say I failed. And to say you failed is an acknowledgement on your part or a confession on your part to name your sin. And of course, all sin stems from that sin nature which takes control, and so you confess the fact that you have not been walking by faith in God's provision for you, but that in turn you have been walking by sight, and thus you must confess that you have been in control over your life. That's all. Now, of course, as the result of that, there are sins which you have committed and things that you have done. And these too can be confessed, but only as byproducts of the initial spirit which says, in effect, I am going to run my life. Now, as we think of sanctification, this too is in three tenses, as is salvation, where they actually harmonize with each other. So if we again put down our 1, 2, 3, and this must be kept in mind because it clarifies the tenses of salvation. I was saved, I am saved, I will be saved. Religion confuses it all. They put it all in one package and they say, yes, I guess I was saved, but I don't know if I will be saved because I have to maintain, while I am saved, a certain batting average. And if I utilize the benefits that have been provided, such as the church and communion and baptism and the sacraments and all the rest of it, then all of this becomes another step or cog in the wheel which will ultimately lead me to heaven, so that it's grace, you're saved by grace through faith, plus my works, plus the church, plus this, plus that, and they never know where they're at because their ledger's all balled up. And so as we think of the word saint, sanctify, and holy, which means to set apart, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Now God is separated holy to Himself. For He is indeed a holy God. When you got saved, you were transformed, you became a brand new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and you were totally separated unto Him. Thus, 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 2 refers to you as a saint. You have been set apart, sanctified in Christ. This was as a result of placing your faith in a Christ who died for your sins, for here we will put the Lord Jesus Christ, are the initials. I don't want that to offend you, but I don't have room to write it out. So Christ died for our sin upon the cross, to save us from the penalty of sin, which is hell, and to give us a position in Himself, which is perfect. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1, just to amplify and to refresh your memories concerning the point. And I do this because I must see my position before it can become a basis through which my production can parallel my position. I can't live in the light of something I don't know I have. If I find out that I'm a millionaire, I can start writing checks on the money that I have. If I don't know I'm a millionaire, though I may be one, I won't write checks because I don't know I've got that much money. Now, usually when it comes to money, we write out more checks and we have money to cover it. But that's not true in the Christian life. You will never be able to exhaust the wealth and the provision that God has provided for you and me as one of His children. Never. Our problem is that we don't know what we've got and what we can write checks on. We don't know what our assets are. So, we look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. To them, the people, the believers, that are, present tense, sanctified, same word as holy, set apart, in Christ Jesus, thus they are rightfully called, cross off the words to be, notice they're italicized, weren't in the original, sounded too good, the translator said, we got to put these two words in, that's too good to be true. To cross them up. It distracts. Sometimes it helps, but oftentimes it distracts. Notice, Paul is writing to the believers who are in the local church at Corinth that are set apart in Christ, thus they're called set apart ones, called saints. The moment you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a saint. Saint Jack, Saint Bob, Saint Bill, Saint Buford. I like that. I like that. Do you see yourself as a saint? And while we're here, turn to chapter 1, verse 30 of 1 Corinthians. A verse that you could memorize. Paul says to the Corinthians, as a basis of reprimanding them, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. And if any man be in Christ, he's a brand new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus. As the result of being in Christ Jesus, then in Him God declared righteous. That's justification by faith. To be justified means to be declared legally righteous. Just because you're in Him. You didn't do anything to get this declaration. This was made to you because you were placed in Christ. And sanctification. Here's the word. You are declared a saint because you have been set apart in Christ. This was made to you. You did nothing. The moment you got saved, God said, plunk, I dump the load on you. This is yours. This is a declaration of mine. This is what I declare you to be, whether you like it or not, believe it or not, live in the light of it or not, enjoy it or not. It's true anyway. Now cry about it if you want to, but this is true. And redemption. All that is yours in Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're saved, you've been born again, you've made a decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ, you believe that heaven has been given to you because you believe Christ died for you to provide it. I want you to know he provided more than that. Heaven's only part of it. He equipped you while you still live on this earth to reproduce a life which is so set apart to His perfect will that it will stagger the world if they look. But if they don't, it makes no difference. You have been given the ability to operate on a divine system of horsepower. You have been given a new engine which enables you to function as a believer. Now, this happened the moment you got saved. Not many more things happened than that. There are just a few. So, we put down here with 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Put another verse here. We'll put 1 Corinthians 1, 30. Notice, sanctification, first tense, every believer is sanctified. And that's why as we meet here this morning, there is an equal brotherhood. There's no such thing as one believer having more than another. That's why the Nicolaity or clergy laity system is condemned in the Word of God, and God says, I hate it. Why? Because in Christ there's neither male, female, bond, free, clergy, laity, black, white, red, yellow, Finn, Swede, Italian, German. All that's gone. Every distinction is broke down in Jesus Christ. The devil in the world seeks to break down these distinctions through legislation, passing bills, equal this, equal that, as all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ, and you've got it. All the world wants is received in Christ. On His terms, of course, which is what we don't want to meet usually. Thus, as the result of that, I'm built upon a rock. I'm placed upon a foundation. So now, we move to the second tense of salvation, for as the result of having been made a saint, I have been given the Holy Spirit, and my spirit has been regenerated, called a divine nature. I now have a generator within me which can be labeled acceptable current. And though I still possess an old sin nature, called an old sin nature because I have a new one here, which means I still have flesh, I still have a soul, and I still have from that soulish nature physical appetites which wants and yearns to indulge in the things of the world, because the flesh was born in a world over which the devil is the god of. So the devil, who is the god of the world, has an automatic hold on my flesh. And the flesh lusts after the things of the world, which the devil puts before me. So when the Bible says that the devil works in the children of disobedience like the Holy Spirit works in the believer, before one gets saved, the devil, through the world, had total control over you. And you followed his philosophy and this world system in an effort to satisfy yourself, and then you might have even operated under the guise that you were trying to make the world a better place to live in. Of course, it isn't true. Only Christ came to provide that. And only as we point people to Jesus Christ can the Spirit of Christ then in turn, through that person, make the world a better place to live in. But this is secondary. That's secondary. But then it's done in His terms. So I hope you catch this principle. Now, you as a believer have the ability to allow the Spirit of God to control you, or you have the ability because you have free volition or will. You can decide. Now, we say to the unbeliever, why don't you decide to accept Jesus Christ? I say to you, dearly beloved, why don't you decide to allow the Holy Spirit to run your life? Well, you don't want to, right? Why doesn't the unsaved get saved? He doesn't want to. Why don't the saved live for Christ? They don't want to. Well, then who's to blame when I fail? Me. That's all. Because I don't want to. For if I desire to have, to enjoy, to possess, and to live in the light of these assets, these fantastic provisions, God's more anxious to use me than I am to be used. As God is more anxious to save the lost than they are to be saved. Well, if God's done all the work and He's more anxious than I am, then what's holding this thing back? We're our biggest problem. And what holds it back is my unwillingness to walk by faith in believing that this provision is available and to avail myself to that provision by yielding to that force or power. That's all it takes. What'd you do when you got saved? You didn't do anything. You just collapsed. And you didn't grab a crutch. You laid down the stretcher. And you rested in the finished work of Christ. That's how you can know you're saved. Any person who is struggling, seeking to help God out, who wants to keep their finger in the pie, who says, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be sincere, and you've got to do the best you can, you've got to go to church, you've got to take communion, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, never knows they're saved because they know themselves that they're not even fulfilling their own list of gods. They're not doing it. So if you say, do you know right now if you drop dead where you go? Well, one of two things. If he says, yeah, I'm going to heaven, then what a proud fuck this is. That means you're keeping all your goddess up to date. So right now you got the gall and the guts on the basis of all your goddess that you're fulfilling. Did you got the guts say you're saved? Well, that's pride. Or else he begins to hem-haw around. Well, I'm saved right now, but I don't know if I'll be saved a year from now because maybe I'll goof up on one of those goddesses like I did last week. Now, Corinthians is close, and as we think of the foundation of building, notice, build up yourselves in the most holy faith. That means the believer starts off as a babe in Christ. And as we think of phase two, and as he's been saved off of the broad road onto the narrow road which leads to heaven, he starts out after walking through the door as a baby. And as newborn babes with the desire, the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Thus, as we think of the Old Testament tabernacle, which you will put right inside of you, you're saved. You can use 1 John 1:9 by confessing your sin. And then we'll put the table of showbread right inside. That's the word of God, the Holy Spirit, the light. It opens up the Word of God because they can see to eat the bread with the light. It takes the Holy Spirit to open up the Word of God so you know what He's talking about. So when you eat spiritual food, you can digest it. Otherwise, it's macaroni and spaghetti. It's like the unbeliever. He can't understand through the Spirit of God. Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know it because it's spiritually discerned. He opens the Bible and, let's renew our subscription of Popular Mechanics and Better Homes and Gardens. That makes sense. It makes no sense at all. That's why I'm saying don't read the Bible. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not going to read the Bible either. Right? Right. That's the first thing you check off. Because the Holy Spirit which gives light, remember the candle? Right here? And the oil speaks of the Holy Spirit filling and enabling you to see the truth of God's Word, thus to see the truth of God's will. That means a believer can know the will of God. Being unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Which we'll get to in a moment. Then you have the altar of incense, which means the fragrance of prayer can go up. And you can go right in the presence of God, the holiest of holies. And this fellowship is the key to sanctification. The key to growth in grace and knowledge of Him. And apart from that beautiful inner relationship in building yourselves up in the most holy faith, which involves your relationship with the Lord alone. That's where the whole key is. The key isn't coming here to get an assignment, to do something. The key in coming here is to learn how you might, as a believer priest, might function with your high priest in that spiritual tabernacle in enjoying in that beautiful rapport of fellowship with the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus, what you have in Him, and talking about it. Communing with Him, enjoying Him,
And as you enjoy him, you'll open your mouth and you'll... Did I say that to someone else? And you'll start talking about the very thing that you're occupied with because you're thinking right. Now, if you look at your production, you say, boy, I'm a flop. I should have been witnessing and I haven't. Boy, I'm a flop. I should have been praying and I am. Boy, I'm a flop. Sure, you're a flop. But the key to that is your willingness to yield. Present your bodies. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice. That just really means you give up and say, all right, Lord, we'll do it your way. That's all. Isn't that simple? You see, the reason why some of you are not apostate fighters, you're not contending for the faith, you're not a good soldier for Jesus Christ, you stand for nothing, is because you're not spending time with the one who can enable you to stand. And the reason why you're not spending time is because your will is in the way and you're going to do it your way. And that's all it amounts to. Because you could do it God's way if you want to. So when you sin, when you're carnal, when you're backslidden, call it what you may, it's because you said in effect, that's exactly what I want to be. Carnal. You do what you want to do. In the final analysis, if you can't save an unsaved person, then you can't hold up a Christian, nor can I. And I can go to other Christians, and I can talk to them, and I can seek to tell them what they ought to do, and tell them what Christ has done for them, and all the rest of it. It'd be nice if I could jump inside of them and just slash away the opposition that they have encourage in their own rebellious heart. It'd be nice if I could just go in with a scalpel and cut that right out and then just say, opposition, be gone. But I can't do that. But I know that this is exactly what they want, and they are going to have to make the decision, because as I can't save anyone, I can't help a believer in the Christian life. That's between you and the Lord where you're at all day long. That's Christianity. That's your priesthood. I can't do anything. And even when you came here this morning, your attitude, your rapport, your fellowship, your private thought patterns in regards to your priesthood in the heavenly tabernacle with the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, prayer, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, use the Holy Spirit, let the Spirit of God do something. But the whole thing hinges on your relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's phase two. That's what we're talking about. You are saved. You are a saint. You are a priest. You are a king. You are a child of God. All this is yours. He is. Am I allowing the Spirit of God to do it? Now, as we think of building up, 1 Corinthians 3 is handy as long as we're here. Let's just flip over another page. We'll begin with verse 11. For this all fits in with the building program. Verse 11, for other foundations can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the rock upon which we're built, upon which we stand. In fact, Sunday night we're going to talk about, or Wednesday night we're talking about the rock for a few moments. Jesus Christ is the rock. When you receive Christ or place your faith in Christ, or believe that Jesus Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life, you are not only given a piece of the rock, you're on the rock. You're in the rock. You are the rock. Now you can build. And verse 12 says, now if any man build, any man build. You see, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, assuming there is a foundation. You cannot build unless you know where you stand. That's why you never tell an unbeliever to live right. You can't give him edification. Now, principles, building principles, Christian principles of living, until he has a foundation upon which to place the blocks. You never tell an unbeliever to get with it and live up and live right and build and pick himself up by his own bootstraps. You don't even tell him to repent of his sins. He doesn't have the ability to turn from his sins. Tell him to turn to Christ. Then after he gets saved, he can turn from his sin, but he can't turn from his sin first. verse 12. Now if any man build upon this what? This foundation. What foundation? Christ. Verse 12, 11. You build upon a foundation. Now you can build with gold and silver and precious stones, or you can build with perishable material, wood, hay, and stubble. What would you do to have a vault full of? What would you do to have in the bank? Nothing like going to the safety deposit vault and open it up and pull out a bunch of straw. It must be a farmer waiting for the prices to go up. Put a straw in here. Verse 13, every man, talking to the Corinthian saints, every believer's work, plural, shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every believer's work, of what sort or quality it is. If any believer's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now everyone has the same foundation, but saved. The key is no longer a foundation with the believer. Every believer has a foundation which cannot be moved. Every believer has a life placed upon a rock or a foundation that never has to worry about frost heaving it. Everybody has the same foundation. The foundation is just as thick, just as strong, just as sure. What varies, however, is what's put on the foundation. That's all different. No two believers have the same size brick, have the same density of brick, have the same amount of bricks. All different colors, all different sizes. Imagine that. But if the believer's work is wrought by the Spirit of Christ, it's all of the same quality. It's all lasting. It'll all count in eternity. So that's the key. But I say that by virtue of the fact that as God's children, we're all at different stages in our spiritual life, which means as we move from babyhood to adolescence to a mature father in the faith, we're all at different spots on this line. Maybe I got up here too close. Sorry for that. You know, that kind of makes me chuckle when a person's been saved for a year and he says, I'm an adolescent. Do you know you grow slower spiritually than you do physically? And what do we do with your old babies? Maybe they're not a year old yet. Hear that? That's an illustration of the condition that most of us are in. Hear it? Now we realize that a new baby should cry like that, but if however, we would come back in there and hear this baby with it would be laying in the crib, would be 20 years old and going, ah! We say, something's wrong around here. And though we would admit a problem in such a situation as that, if it should occur physically, we refuse to admit a problem that exists like that spiritually. Same principle. So here we are on the building blocks. And this building is possible. This structure is possible. This growth is possible. This building up is possible. This edification complex is possible if it's wrought by the Holy Spirit within. For the Spirit of God does everything to glorify Jesus Christ, who laid the foundation. That's His job. Thus, any believer that's filled with the Spirit will have a life that seeks to lift up and exalt Jesus Christ. It has to be that way if the whole objective of the Spirit's coming was, as Jesus said, to glorify me. Won't speak of me. Well, let's go on. Verse 14, if any man's work abide, which means at the judgment seat of Christ where all believers will appear and our life then is evaluated, which every believer's life will be. Objective there at that time will not be to determine whether that person's going to heaven. He's there. This takes place in heaven. He's already there. That was a gift. You don't work for heaven. It's a gift. You work for rewards. Oh. Heaven isn't a reward. It's a gift. Now the rewards that will be given to the believer, which involves ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom in regards to apparent positions that will be afforded each believer in holding down those various positions, is predicated upon our faithfulness. It is logical, isn't it? How could the Lord in the kingdom to come entrust us, let's say, with the governorship of Minnesota, if when he placed us in a mine, in a store, where we had an influence over two people and three people, and we blew it, and now all of a sudden, Lord, I'll be the governor of Minnesota. You'll be what? You'll be what? Look at my dynamic testimony. And the Lord will say, you know that guy you worked with for 20 years? Yeah, he's lost. No, he's saved too. See, he's third in line down. See him over there? You didn't know he was saved. He didn't know you were saved. And you wouldn't let each other know you were saved. You? That's quite an influence you got there. Wouldn't it be a shock to go to heaven and find out the guy you worked with for 10 years saved? But you're both keeping a secret from each other. You're afraid they'd get mad. You're afraid he'd laugh at you or something. Verse 14, if any man's work abides, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Isn't that interesting? Salvation is a gift. And all those who have been born again will go to heaven. The differences will come into focus in regards to the degree of our willingness to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. You see, the great objective with each of us should be to build on the foundation. That's the objective. Learn more about the Word of God. Learn what you have in Jesus Christ. And as you just apply yourself to the Word of God, see what the Spirit of God can do with you, you will fulfill all these other things that we've talked about. That's automatic. But that's the result. Never the means. That's the result. Never the means. The means is my willingness to be what God wants me to be. Now, as we think of that, let's turn to Romans 12. We'll turn there. No, let's don't turn there. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. I'll stick in another portion here first. We'll give Romans 12 seconds. So stick your foot in there and we'll hold it down here. And we have in verse 11, gifted men in conjunction with that which the Lord provided based upon His death and resurrection, which is found in verses 7 through 10. And after He died and arose again, ascended on high, gave gifts unto men. Actually gave gifted men to the church. He gave some apostles, prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Of course, the apostles have passed off the scene as well as the prophets. We do have missionaries, would be a better term, or evangelists, as we think of it today. An evangelist was one who evangelized those who never heard. Today, the evangelists have interdenominational and ecumenical collections of believers at a certain area, and they call it evangelism. And then they preach like a pastor and seek to teach the saints. They call it evangelism. And of course, the evangelist is oftentimes a better Bible teacher than the pastor is, so all the preachers said, wasn't that wonderful? You know, you probably heard of Jack Van Impe. As far as radio broadcasting is concerned, he's probably one of the better so-called evangelists on the radio than he's on the television, periodically. But you know, he's a Bible teacher. You ever listen to him? He teaches the Bible. And he gives more Bible in his messages than the preacher does in this moment. And the Christians listen to him and support him because they hear things they won't hear in church. If you come here for any period of time, it doesn't bother me if you listen to other preachers. You should already know the principle. You should say, boy, I appreciate Beacon Bible Church. I already knew that. Good thing I got to Beacon Bible Church. This guy's a good preacher, and I already know that. If you come here for any period of time, you know that's true. You won't hear something that's totally revolutionary and doctrinally different than what you hear right here if he's worth his salt. If he's fundamental, doctrinal, and true to the Word of God. So that didn't bother me. You'll stay home and listen to Dr. Behan? Go ahead and stay home and listen. You won't hear anything that you won't hear here. I'd stay home and listen to him when it's snowing. You won't hear anything new. Last time I listened to him on Sunday morning before I came here, he's talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, nice review. You ever hear that before? You should have. All right, verse 12. Here we get back to the building program. Everybody's building. They're building an empire. They're building a bank account. They're building a new house. They're building a new garage. They're building their business. And they're building something. Everybody's building. God's building too. You're part of the building. There's a spiritual block in that building, we're told in Ephesians. Notice back the principle, chapter 2, verse 19 of Ephesians. That's real handy. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Nothing like being a citizen with the saints. You know, some people say, you know, you've been born again? Walk up to them and say, are you a fellow citizen with the saints? And they'll say, oh, you think your church is the only one that saves. No, that isn't what I said. I want to know if you're a citizen of heaven. That you have a fellow citizenship with the saints. Now, you know what that is. If you're saved here this morning, you are a saint. Your citizenship's in heaven. Thus, if we're all citizens, we're of the same household. We're all children of God. Verse 20. And you are built upon, built upon, built upon. I can't emphasize that too much. The foundation must be present first. 2:1. You hath he quickened who were dead. You have to be born again, made alive, before you can live the Christian life. So he says, now you're built upon, verse 20, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What foundation is that? The Word of God. Where you get information? Where'd you hear the gospel? Where'd you learn about Jesus Christ? Through the Word of God, which they wrote. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul in Corinthians called him the foundation stone. He's referred to as a stumbling stone, rock of offense. But no matter how you chip off the rock, it's Jesus Christ. Then verse 21, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice this is a progressive building. It's a growing building. Not only are the saints developing, but new bricks are added. The lost are saved. In whom ye are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're after the foundation. Now back to chapter 4. Verse 12. As you're built upon the foundation, as you are a spiritual block in the building, as you have the Holy Spirit, pastors are given, verse 11, to help you, verse 12, to perfect, for the perfecting, or the equipping. When you perfect something, you equip it. Of the saints. Are you a saint? Yes, I'm a saint. All right, then. This puts you in a position where you can be perfected. For what reason? For the work of the ministry. You mean every saint has a ministry? Every saint has a ministry. You mean every saint has work to do? Every saint has work to do. You mean every saint needs to be equipped to work? Every saint needs to be equipped to work. The more you're equipped, the better you can work. Well, that's true in every other area of life in the natural realm, isn't it? It takes money to make money. You mean you need equipment, huh? Verse 13, do we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see what he's seeking to do? He wants to mature us, to make us like the Lord Jesus. That's his objective. Now, the point is, I have to be willing. I have to be willing. So with that, let's go back to Romans 12. In closing, Romans 12, 1, very practical, very simple. To be sanctified means to be set apart. You're set apart unto God when you're saved. As you grow in grace, notice how it works. When you first get saved, other than you know when you're saved, you're still like you lived before. You don't live any different than you lived before after you get saved. All you did is you got happy. What do you do different? Even from an obvious point of view, you usually, the natural habits that you have, they're still there. You might know things ought to change, but sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. But the biggest change is right here, what you think. Because you might be moral, but you still look at life from a moral point of view. The point is to look at life from a spiritual point of view. That's a little different. A new Christian usually doesn't know how to do that. Okay, verse 1. I beseech you, I make a request of you, brethren, dearly beloved, beloved of the Lord, on the basis of the mercy of God, the grace of God, I make this request, that you present, in the margin have yield, present, yield, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, an unbeliever couldn't do this. It wouldn't be reasonable for an unbeliever to do this, but it's unreasonable for an unbeliever not to do this, or for a believer not to do this. That's unreasonable. If you have been placed upon a rock, if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're a brand new creation in Him, if the Spirit of Christ indwells you, if God bankrupt heaven and gave you part and parcel all that He is, and thus you're a joint heir in Jesus Christ, on the basis of how wealthy you are, on the basis of all that you have in Jesus Christ, isn't it reasonable that you say, Lord, I'm yours. Lord, I'm willing to allow you to use me. Lord, here I am. Take me. I'm available. He didn't ask you to do anything. He just said, you available? What do you want me to do first? You're not going to tell me, huh? Well, let me check this thing out a little bit here. Now, I don't know. What's this going to cost me? So then they look at other believers. Boy, so-and-so lost his friends. And he had to give up his booze. And he didn't have to, but he did. And to prove the point, he didn't. But we look around and then we begin to evaluate, and as we look at other Christians and take our eyes off from the Lord Jesus and check the whole thing out and say, boy, that's too costly. You mean I gotta do all those people are doing? I don't want to do that, Lord. Which is why I didn't tell you how to do that. Yeah, but I fear I will. And by that very attitude, I'm saying, in effect, Lord, I love my life, my objectives, my plans, my programs, myself so much
Now, I'm afraid that I'm going to have to pay a price that'll upset my apple cart, my behavior pattern, my love nest, and the life in which I and the way in which I've molded it. And I'm afraid you're going to just tear it up like an eagle tears up a nest and get rid of the young.
Kicks them out. Because all he wants us to do is yield.
That's how. You know, it's easy getting saved.
You don't do anything to get saved.
You don't do anything to be used. You just say, all right, here I am. That's it. That's simple.
Then verse 2 goes on to say, then you won't be conformed to this world. See how it goes? That's separation. In the measure you build up yourselves in the most holy faith, in the measure you become more like Jesus Christ or heavenly, the less you're like the world. The more you're like Christ, as you're changed into His glory, into His image, from glory to glory, as you look in the Word of God and the Spirit of God reveals that glory, for the Bible's like a mirror, reflecting Christ to us. And so consequently, we become more like Jesus Christ and the differences become greater. That means if you've been saved 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, there ought to be a greater difference between the way you think and you thought before you got saved. Because if the whole basis is how you think, if you have more of divine light in your brain, you think more like God, the less you think like you used to think or the world thinks. So there's a greater difference in your thought pattern, thus there ought to be a greater difference in your lifestyle. Unsaved, they don't just indulge. If you lust the flesh, lust the eyes, if you want it, take it. If you like it, eat it. You want to be immoral? Be immoral. Eat, drink, and be merry. You might be dead tomorrow. Let it rip. That's all they got. Well, have a good time. It's going to be hot where you're going, so enjoy it while you can. I never begrudge an unbeliever for anything they've got. Never. I hope they get more. Enjoy it while you can. One of these days is going to be hell. Help them out. Doesn't bother me. They come around for, you know, that's no big deal. They send these poor folk out to collect money for, you know, heart and this, that, and the other thing. Did you ever look at the list? They have all your neighbors on there taking money for 25 cents. Some give 50 cents. I pull out a buck and sure, maybe a buck. Oh, and that nice. Make an issue over that. Now, of course, they're going to come and they want you to give $25 a month the rest of your life. That's another matter. They're going to solicit $10 a month or a week out of your wages for the United Way. That's another matter. Then the way they're going about it, see, you know, they come and ask you, you want to give a buck for it? Yeah. If I can give a guy a new heart so he can live another 10 years to prolong that ultimate destination in hell, keep him out of hell 10 years. That's a better reason to give him a new heart than any other reason I know. Can you come up with anything better? Man, this guy can stay alive another 10 years and miss hell. Of course, he could get saved in that 10 years too. Verse 2, be not conformed with this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. The faith is separated because Christ is separated, because the Word of God is separated, because you're separated. It's holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. Be like me. That's God's command for the believer. How do I become like Him? Think like Him. How do I think like Him? By allow Him to renew your mind. When I was a kid, they had that cleaner called Renews It. I don't think you can buy that anymore. Smell like naphtha. Renews It. Boy, that really clean suede shoes, I'll tell you. They look like brand new. Probably outlawed now. It's too good. Anything's good, they take off the market and make you get a prescription. That's what Steve told me. He's a pharmacist. He said if a medicine works and anybody can buy it, bang, right away they make you get a prescription for it. They don't want you to have anything that works without them telling you it's okay. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. Isn't that fantastic? We have a reason to live. Because as God's children, we can fulfill an objective, a purpose. It's the perfect will of God. God has a plan for my life. God knows what He wants me to do. And as all He wants me to do is yield to that plan, and so He can fulfill His will through me. That's all. That's all He wants. Are you willing? Are you willing? Be not conformed to this world. God forbid that I should glory saving the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That was Paul's attitude, Galatians 6:14. And you can't have fellowship with God and fellowship with the world. So he says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. You are like what you fellowship with. The whole key in the Christian life is fellowship. Are you in fellowship with the Lord? If you're not in fellowship with the Lord, you're in fellowship with the world. And if you're not fellowshipping with believers in fellowship, you're fellowshipping with believers out of fellowship. Well, in the final analysis, we are what we fellowship with. Did you know that? Everybody looks nice in church. But you are what you fellowship with tomorrow. And if you're more comfortable in the world, thinking like the world, living like the world, and you're in perfect harmony and fellowship with the world, you're not in fellowship with God. That simple. So we're told not to have fellowship with the world. You reprove the world, not by going to them and say, "Ah!" You know how you reprove the world? Mind your own business and live for the Lord. And your very life will be used by the Spirit of God. So this guy says, what's the matter with him? You got the point across right there. That's all. He's doing his thing, you're doing the Lord's thing. Notice I didn't say your thing, the Lord's thing. We're supposed to shine as lights in this world. Some of us are kind of smudgy. We're not supposed to be entangled with the affairs of this world. It doesn't mean there's sin, it means we get entangled. First, we're all tied up and put handcuffs on us, got ropes around us. Finance this, go here, go there, person we can't move, all tied down. Finance the next 30 years? Well, cheer up. The crash is coming, you'll be released. Just file bankruptcy. We are denying godliness and worldly lust, and we are to live soberly and righteously in this godless world. That's an admonition given to us. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27. We're to keep from fleshly.